probably a passage you're familiar with, and certainly a person that you will be familiar with, most of you. Stephen, we're going to look at Stephen. So we're in Acts chapter 6, we'll read chapter 6, and look a little bit of Acts. You'll probably be able to tell me all about it, because you've read it so many times. So we've had Pentecost, we've had the church growing, we've had the church being persecuted a bit, and people saying we've got to do what God tells us to do, not what you tell us to do. And the disciples are rather busy, and so they decide they need some extra help. And then we start in chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic, if I said that right, Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. That's an unusual saying for a start, isn't it? There's very few proposals these days that please the whole group. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's an interesting bit too. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We could carry on. The next bit's quite good as well. But we won't. We'll stop there. And we'll sing again. We're going to look at that passage a little later on. But we're going to sing 22 all the way. "My Saviour Leads Me." And if you think about this with Stephen, it's the sort of thing that, not that he would have sung because he wasn't around when these were there, but it's, are we prepared to do what Stephen did in the way that he did? And these songs are like that. "All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." Pray together. Let's pray again. We So we're looking at Stephen, and you've read a bit about him in chapter 6. There's more of him in chapter 7, which is perhaps even a more famous passage. There's a little bit more about him elsewhere, but not a huge amount is known about him. So we've had the church growing and lots of disciples happening, which is great. And people were concerned about the widows. That's because, as I was reminded, men died younger. And so the ladies were left. And that still happens these days, I think, normally, as a general rule. So the ladies were being left alone and they needed food. So we have the origins of the food bank here. So we talk about these things. They've been around for a long time, as lots of things have happened. But in order to allow the apostles to concentrate on their ministry of prayer and ministry of the word, as it says in chapter 6, verse 4, they decided to get some people together to help with the distribution of food for these folks. And you can see from that earlier part that most of the folks were Grecian Jews, so they were not from Jerusalem area, they were from around the area further afield, and they were raising this issue, and they raised it, and they brought it together, and it was understood, and so some action was taken on it, and people were appointed, 7 people, and you can read those names again if you wish, in chapter 6. But it's interesting that of the 7, Stephen is mentioned a little bit, and he's told that he was a man, all the people must be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, but Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he was highlighted a little bit, but we don't know whether he was the leader of this group or anything. We just know he was one of the 7. And he was important in the sense that he was being used by God because of what it says there. So in chapter 7, we know, you could go through that again, it's a fairly lengthy passage that is familiar to lots of people, where he is, he explains where he's at, and he's at a kangaroo court, and he is killed. But right at the end of that, he is still a man full of the Holy Spirit, in verse 55 of chapter 7. So even though he... fairly straightforward job of sorting out food and distribution, he was a man full of the Spirit. And even when he was in danger of being killed, and he was actually killed, he was still a man full of the Holy Spirit. So we have a little bit of an insight into the man. He was obviously quite a character, strong character, a faithful man, one who was not easily put off by difficult circumstances. And as I said earlier on, we had a little bit about the church growing, about Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming, and the disciples being transformed because of the Holy Spirit, basically, and being changed. And people who were afraid suddenly were no longer afraid. People who couldn't speak very clearly suddenly could speak very clearly. People who couldn't understand folks in their own language, people could speak in their own language. And people saw things that were happening. These disciples were radically changed and the church was growing considerably. And miracles were happening and all sorts of things were happening. And Stephen was involved in that as well. But we were reminded back in our own church that the devil tried to derail what was going on. And he did this by various means. And it's quite interesting to look how the devil tried to stop the church growing. One was through physical violence and persecution. Peter and John were taken, they were put in prison, and they were told to keep quiet, which they couldn't do. A gentleman called Gamaliel was there in the court, and he said, let them go. But they were flogged before they were allowed back out onto the street. So there was physical violence and persecution, and we read about that nowadays. So nothing is new. So that was one way the devil tried to stop the church. Another way was through corruption. And we read about that today. With people going along, church growing quite well, and then suddenly you find out something has happened with somebody who is in the leadership team or whatever, has done something amiss. And certainly that makes a big mess of things, doesn't it? It takes a long time to recover from something like that. And so we had that story of Ananias and Sapphira back in there where they said they'd sell a field and they'd give the money to the church. And they didn't give all the money to the church. They didn't have to give all the money to the church, except they said they were going to give all the money to the church. And so it's making sure we tie up what we do and what we say. And that's an interesting point. There was corruption there, and we have to be aware of corruption within the church today and make sure that we are seen to be clean, because people will spot it very quickly and bring that to account. So physical violence and persecution, corruption was a means of trying to stop this gospel, this church growing. And then we had this one, which we've read about here today, which a friend of ours, Mike Steer, said, called it principle of distraction. And he was trying to highlight that actually sometimes we can get involved in doing things that we shouldn't be doing. Or we get so bunged up with doing jobs we're not willing to give them away. And so they were keen not to lose their focus, which was prayer and ministry of the word. So they were keen to do that. And sometimes things get in the way and stop us doing those things, or can stop people doing those things. And here was a perfectly legitimate cause: widows needing some food. And so they managed to get some people, seven of them, to come along. And they appointed them, and they commissioned them, and they laid hands on them, and they went about their business doing that, so that the disciples could continue to preach the word and to pray. I am struck by the fact that even doing what some may see as not quite such a high-powered job as others, there was a need for these people to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Even the deacons, even tending to tables, they needed to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And it says to me that whatever job you do in a church, whatever it might be, ideally we should be full of the faith, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. There is nothing that is too small. And we should be involved in making sure that we do things right, because we need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and things can happen. So in these few verses, we've seen originally that the seven people were from a Greek background, and they were appointed to help minister to basically Greek people. But now we find in this later part of chapter 6, that the people, opposition arose from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, guess what? They were from the Greek-speaking lot as well. So you have one Greek-speaking lot saying, let's get some help for our widows. That happens. And then a bit later on, they're from all around the edge of the Mediterranean, from up around Greece, right round to Egypt, and possibly along to Libya. And they start complaining about what is happening. So opposition arose, even it's from in the same group. Isn't that surprising? Sometimes you think, you know, they'd have a bit of common sense. These people are trying to help people. But actually, my experience is sometimes you can do something, things work out quite well, and then suddenly it goes off at a tilt. Somebody within the group, oh, I didn't like to do it that way, I wanted to do it this way. And it's so easy for things to become unsettled because of somebody complaining and opposition arising. So these verses show the Jews from around the coast of the Mediterranean opposing Stephen. And Stephen, was probably, we're not certain about this, but was probably one of the first people who were not apostles to be seen to be working miracles. He did great wonders and miraculous signs from among the people. So people, if they say it was just the apostles, you have Stephen here who was doing that as well. And we see in the next chapter how they tried to discuss things with him, but he had a good argument and he had wisdom and he spoke well. And God was with him and they couldn't argue against him. We don't know whether other people were there with him or not, or whether he was on his own. But we know the people were stirred up and say persuaded some people to say, we have heard various stories about them. How often that happens, even today, when people make up stories about other people, and how we know that is similar to what happened to Jesus. People were saying Stephen said he would destroy the temple, or Stephen speak about the words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And we know that Jesus said about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, meaning his body, not the actual physical building. So people were arguing against Stephen, but they couldn't stand up to him. And the opposition still happened today. So Stephen was brought before the court. And it's the same court that had Peter and John a bit earlier in this book. And we don't know whether the chap Gamaliel was still there. People made up stories. People concocted stories and tried to get him sorted out. So people were stirred up in the main court. And yet Stephen was still full of God's grace and power. And at the end of that chapter 6 we read, and they saw that his face looked like that of an angel. That's the people in the court. Now here's the question, isn't it? What does your face and my face look like when people have a go at us? Do you and I look like the face of an angel when people have a go? Or do we say, not on your Nelly, I'm going to have a good go back at them. But here we have Stephen, who when people were having a go at him, arguing in the court, they looked intently at Stephen. They still saw that his face was like the face of an angel, even though he knew stories were being made up. And you can find out a bit more if you want to read chapter 7, because that is really interesting how he does deal with all that stuff. So the story of Stephen, and it reminds us of Jesus being falsely accused. Stephen was falsely accused. They brought people, they made up stories. They said about blasphemy, which he wasn't doing. And he says that in the next chapter. He outlines clearly how God was moving. But in chapter 26 of Matthew, we read the story of the Sanhedrin again. And we read about the chief priests. And it says there in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. So false witnesses for Jesus, false witnesses for Stephen. And we know that that went badly if you read through chapter 7, that Stephen ended up being killed. So false witnesses. But this passage tells me a few things. It tells me that we have to be called. We read right at the beginning about being a child of God. And we need to be called to be a child of God. We need to admit we're sinful. We need to admit that we aren't quite as good as we think we are, and that Jesus paid the price, and seek forgiveness for him. So we need to be called and to become a child of God and to admit that. But there's also a part here which tells me that Stephen had a job to do, being a deacon, as we called it, or being a distributor of food. And we have a calling to do something, a calling to serve in the kingdom of God. We're not just called to be children, although we are children and we are called to be that, but by being called to be children, we are also called to serve in some way or other. And that can be in all sorts of ways. And you probably can think of lots of ways that can be. It could be, as we've been praying, about people serving on camps. But it could be just simply a matter of prayer, that you might be one of those folks that is called to serve in praying, or music, or preaching, or visiting the sick, or whatever it might be. There's all sorts of things that it could be. Now, who finds prayer the most exciting thing in the world? Do you find it the most exciting thing in the world? Chris does. Good. Sometimes I find it a bit of a struggle. And I was, occasionally I get involved in cutting the grass for the bowling green and doing things on there. And I had the pleasure of doing something that one grass keeper says is the most important job for grass. And that was aerating the ground. And we have a lovely machine that's got lots of spikes on it that goes really slowly. And you've got to go up and down with that. Doesn't that matter, be absolutely perfect. But I thought sometimes that's a bit like prayer. It might not seem that exciting. It might do. It can do. But sometimes the most important thing that you're doing is not necessarily the most exciting. It's still important in terms of aerating the ground, slowly going up and down and doing it. And consistency and persistence in prayer is so important for the kingdom of God, just like aerating the ground on that bowl's green. So that tells me a little bit about that we have a calling and we need to be called to serve. It also tells me that we will be challenged somewhere along the line. Stephen, the men began to argue with him in verse 10. 9 and 10, it tells us they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. These men began to argue with Stephen. We will be challenged in our Christian faith. I don't know whether you find that. You may find that, you may not, but somewhere or other, we will be challenged. People will come up and ask, why do you believe what you believe? What is the purpose? And we've had people doing that. Or we've seen things that may not have worked out quite as we would have liked. We will be challenged in our Christian faith somewhere along the line, you and I. And are we prepared, like Stephen, to stand up and talk and to hold fast and hold firm to that faith? There is a book that some people recommend for all Christians to read, which is Fox's book of Christian martyrs. That's a horrible book to read. It's not a nice book to read. It's a more modern one, which is Cox's books of martyrs and saints. And that equally is not always easy to read. It tells of people who suffered because they are Christians. And it's good to read and see what happens, but it's sometimes a bit painful and makes me ask, what would I be like if I was challenged to this extent? Here we go, here's one man. I first met the Reverend Damanik in 2003 in a hot, bare prison cell in Indonesia. I had gone to this beautiful but conflict-scarred island to demonstrate international interest in him, in his trial scheduled for the next morning. Many people, myself included, believed that this man was innocent. Damanik had risked his life many times rescuing people caught up in widespread violence in which many hundreds have perished during militant Muslim attacks on Christian and Hindu communities and subsequent counter-attacks. His crisis centre earned a reputation for aiding victims of violence, Christian and Muslim alike. He had also been very active in trying to promote reconciliation between the communities. In August 2002, Damanek and his team were evacuating Christians from a village that had recently been attacked when their vehicles were stopped by an angry Muslim mob. In an apparent attempt to placate the mob, the police arrived and made a show of searching the cars. The next day, much to everyone's surprise, the police announced that the search had discovered illegal weapons. This incident was generally believed to have been contrived to frame Damanek and those who did not want peace and reconciliation. His accusers could not even agree on the number of weapons allegedly removed from the vehicles, but he was arrested and sent to prison. 7 months after his arrest, as I entered his dingy cell, my first impression was of a man with a joyful, warm smile who radiated happiness and love. He'd been offered freedom, providing he pleaded guilty, but he wouldn't do. He was released sometime later, and he greets Caroline Cox with the same radiant, warm smile that I remember so well from the time I met him in prison. That remind you of Stephen a little bit there, with a smile on his face, a radiant smile looking like that of an angel. How do we respond? We will be called to serve, called to do something in one way or another, maybe dramatic, maybe quietly, but it will be important, and we need to be full of the Spirit to do that. We will be challenged, as Stephen was here. We may have to argue, we may have to stand up and say why we believe what we believe. And that's not always easy, but we will be challenged. Damanek did that. Stephen did that. We will have to do that at some stage. But we also may face a crisis at some stage or another. And Stephen went on to face that crisis that you can read in the next chapter. When he was challenged and he was eventually stoned to death. We've been to two funerals this week. One of a gentleman of a reasonable age who died suddenly, not quite sure of where his faith was. He'd say things like, I wish I could have faith like you. So we're not quite sure where he was. It was a very sad occasion in the sense that he'd only recently married. He'd been married before, but he'd recently met up and married one of his friends from school. They'd only been married about 10 months and were planning to move into a house, and he died before that happened. So very sad. But we also went to the funeral of Chris's best friend from school, Anne Hinsley. And it is quite moving to see what happens at a funeral like that. And had a fairly serious operation about 2 years ago, I believe it was, and was uncertain about the future. She was a doctor herself, so she knew what was happening. And yet all the comments from everybody who knew her and loved her, children, other folks, saw that despite what was happening, the crisis that she was facing, her faith was unshakable. She didn't complain, she didn't moan. She didn't waver, she didn't doubt. Whatever befalls me, she would still know that Jesus had her interests at heart, as did her husband, as he said also at the funeral. And so we see somebody who stood up, who had strength there, even in the face of death, that she knew she would be with her Lord in the days to come. And so we have Stephen here. He had a calling to be a deacon, to be a person who served in the community. He faced a challenge from those people who came up with all sorts of false accounts and trying to persuade and trying to get him sorted out. But he also faced a crisis. And we read that even when he faced that crisis, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. How will we face a crisis? Maybe we need to think about that. And hopefully we can be like Stephen. When other people looked at him, sitting in the Sanhedrin, they looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his was a face like the face of an angel. Do you and I have a face of an angel? May we move into that dilemma in the sense of grow towards that, because we need to be able to do that in order to show people the love of Christ within us. So, a calling. Have you got a calling? You're going to face a challenge and you may face a crisis. How will you do that? Maybe our faces should shine like that of an angel. Amen. We're going to sing again. Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.